So we're wrapping up our studies in the book of 1 Timothy today. We're going to look at chapter 6, the last verses. At the same time, we're wrapping up our November Stewardship Month messages. And as I've mentioned the last couple of weeks, I'm kind of combining these things, looking at this topic of stewardship, even as we study the end of 1 Timothy. It's helpful that they do connect. This notion of stewardship does connect with the things that we find at the end of 1 Timothy, actually quite well. And we've been working with this concept of stewardship, and the key deal for me, and I think the key deal of stewardship from a biblical point of view, is the idea that we are stewards. A steward is somebody that takes care of stuff that doesn't belong to them. Someone else entrusts something to you. It's not yours, it's theirs. And you are supposed to take care of it in a manner that is consistent with their desires, their purposes, their character, and their will. They help you to know what it is they want done with it, and you're supposed to do that with it. But it doesn't belong to you. That's what a steward is, and that's what a steward does. This means that our giving in the church is not essentially a matter of fundraising. As though there is a distance between us. Like there's a distance between us and any other worthy cause or organization. You know, the symphony orchestra needs money to keep running, and we like the symphony, so we give some of our money to the symphony. And we like various other things that are going on. We love cancer research, and so we give a check to cancer research. It's us giving our money for this thing over here that we value, that we care about, that we're willing to put money into, that we want to invest in. With the church, though, it's different. Our giving in the church is never a matter of fundraising. We don't give because well, here's this religious organization that we sort of connect to, and we value what they do, and so we give some money to that so they can keep the lights on and keep running their programs for kids and other nice things that they do, like we saw in all these wonderful pictures. By the way, those pictures, I said it before, I'll say it again, those pictures are not intended to elicit money from you. Look at that. Don't you want to spend money on that good stuff that you saw? Not at all. Rather, those pictures are intended to give you a sense of who we are at Covenant and for us to celebrate together what God is doing and what we're able to do together. So we don't give in this sort of distant sort of way, our money and this thing that I'm willing to spend it on. We give as a matter of identity. There is no distance. I give to God's church because I am part of God's people. This is what we do. This is an expression of who we are. We do what God calls us to do, and we use resources, we give resources, we share resources for the accomplishing of God's will. Not because we value that external thing that's happening, but because that's who we are. That's who we are together. So our giving is a matter of identity. I fully believe that as we come to grips with that identity, who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us, the fundraising stuff just takes care of itself on both sides of the equation. Frankly, I think churches that really have a clue about what God has done for us and what God, the great things that God wants to do through his people in the church, you're going to have leadership in a church where people are catching that is going to have this terrible dilemma. And that is, what in the heck do we do with all this money that keeps pouring in? Now, in most of the churches I've ever served in, that isn't the problem. But it should be. Our giving is a matter of identity. I could go on further with that. Now, I'll just say one other thing. This identity idea cuts both ways. If, in fact, I say that I give for God's work through his church as a matter of part of who I am, if I don't do that, that is going to have an effect on how I see myself and who I am. By the same token, if I give a whole lot of money to something else, that also is going to have an impact on how I see myself and what and how I'm living, what my identity is, or my self-understanding. Okay. Today we're going to look at the end of 1 Timothy, and it speaks of perhaps the most difficult and important stewardship of all. One of the things that I've appreciated about this task of talking about 1 Timothy, the letter of Paul to Timothy that's in our Bible, and doing justice to what we find in those verses, while at the same time trying to talk about stewardship, because that was my assignment, during the month of November, is that I've discovered, and I think for myself, kind of seen come to life, a broader view of stewardship. I think this is a gift from God for me, and hopefully through me to you as well, that the stewardship notion is way more than just money or possessions, material things, but really is about the whole of life. We talked a couple of weeks ago about what I called the stewardship of relationships. The notion that God gives us our relationships, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, moms, dads, friends, family. God gives us those relationships. Some of them are a delight. Perhaps some of them not so much. Those relationships have been given to us by God, and we are called to be stewards of the gift of those relationships that God has given us. It's a different way to look at relationships, isn't it? It's not so much about whether I like you or don't like you, or whether it's easy to be with you or not easy to be with you, or whether you bring me joy or bring me consternation. It's about what God wants from me in relationship to you. That's stewardship. Because they belong to God. Which brings us to the one for today. Money and possessions belong to God. Relationships belong to God. I myself belong to God. And he has entrusted me with the task of taking care of myself for him. This is stewardship of myself. And I believe it's the same way for you. I think we are encouraged, and I don't think this is all bad necessarily, but we're encouraged to ask questions like, well, what do I want for my life? What do I want my life to be? I think with kids, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't want to grow up. That's actually the answer that our culture is giving, by the way, but that's a whole separate sermon. What do I want to do when I grow up? I don't want to grow up. I want to be 40 years old living like an irresponsible teenager. Okay? Yeah, well, whatever. Okay. But, you know, oh, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a firefighter. You know, I want to drive a garbage truck. That was my grandson's for a while. Nothing better than a big, huge garbage truck. I mean, that was just the highlight of his life. It was on Tuesdays when the garbage truck showed up. Garbage truck, garbage truck. I don't know if that's still his goal, but we ask that question, what do you want for your life? But really, if we think about it in terms of stewardship, the better question is, what does God want for my life? What does God want from my life? We believe that that's a better question, not just because it's more true or more accurate, because God owns everything, including me, but actually answering that question well and then acting upon that, the answer to that question, I believe with all my heart, leads us into greater wholeness, greater health, greater fulfillment, greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It leads us into healthier living. If we're asking the question, what does God want from me? When I'm always asking the question, what do I want? I'm under the thumb of a bad master. And that's me. Stewardship of self. I remember years ago, I taught a one-shot deal Sunday school class. It was part of a series of classes about the basics of the Christian faith. And my assignment, I was an elder in this church years ago in Los Angeles. And my assignment was to teach on the topic of how to study God's Word. So I prepared and I made my class. And there were, I don't know, 5 or 10 people that showed up for that. The following week, my buddy, who was the youth pastor at this church, he taught a class on knowing God's will for your life. And there were like 50 people there. Now, some of that is because he was the youth pastor, I realized. But I always thought about that. So I'm telling people how to study God's Word, which tells us, you know, what the truth is. And a few people showed up. Somebody else says, how to know God's will for your life. And everybody showed up. Everybody wants to know, what's God's will for my life? And it struck me as I thought about that in the months and years after that, still thinking about it today. It struck me that there was something fishy about that whole notion of discovering God's will for your life. Why? Because I think it's missing. It's good, it's not bad. But you see, when I when I present to people how you can know God's will for your life, I think we in our natural brokenness look at that and say, oh, okay, I'm a religious guy. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I've been coming to church. I know God is true and good and he's the loving father. So if I can know what he wants for my life, I can have a better life. Because he's smart. And he knows what's best. So if I can get those resources from God and understand his will for my life, then my life can be better. But it seems to me it's subtly, the truth is subtly different than that. You have to do a little click, a little flip. And it's the real issue is not what is God's will for my life, because it ain't my life, right? But rather, the real question is, what is my will for God's life? See, this life I have belongs to him. And God, for reasons that sometimes are hard to understand, allows me to make decision after decision after decision about my life. To make choices about how I'm going to live, what I'm going to pursue, what I'm going to involve myself in. I make decisions by my will. I have a certain degree of, at least from my point of view, freedom in this. And the real question isn't what's God's will for my life, but what is my will for God's life? The life belongs to him. What is my will for it? What am I choosing? What do I want to do? I should figure out what the owner wants from my life and do that. That's the way I should approach it. Because even if I'm trying to discover God's will for my life, there's still this sense of it's all about me. I'm the owner. My life belongs to me. Nobody should tell me, has the right, and this is very culturally friendly, by the way. No one has the right to tell me how I should run my own life. But what if it's not my life? What if my life actually belongs to God? And what if he actually knows better and desires better for me than I do? I think this stewardship concept in thinking about ourselves is not my life. It's God's life. My life belongs to God. If we can make that shift in the way we look at ourselves, I think it'll be enormously beneficial for us. And it will bring great rewards and great health. I mean, a couple of things. You know, so you face tragedy. You face a cataclysm in your life. Well, you know what? Ultimately, that's God's problem. Because my life belongs to him. Obviously, I have to live it out. But in the long run, this life belongs to him. He's going to have to work that stuff out. And we believe he has, he is, and he will. All things work together. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purposes. Listen, that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. Lose that idea. Oh, my husband's cheating on me. He's betrayed me. Isn't that good? No, not at all. It's bad. You never have to say it's good. But even in a horrific situation like that, you can say, yet God is still able, still willing, and still powerful to work out his good purposes even through those things. You see, and when you know that it's his life, you can let him do that. You can count on him to do that. You don't have to figure it all out yourself, and you will not be ultimately crushed. Oh, you'll get hurt. You might even get physically killed. But even there, wait a minute. If my life belongs to God, and he calls me into something that ends up me getting physically killed, guess what? Good news for me. Good news for me, because my life belongs to him. He's eternal, so am I. All right. So, stewardship of self. So, how do we care well for God's property, which is ourselves? Paul gives us some clues at the end of his first letter to Timothy as he turns his attention once again to Timothy himself and how he is to function well as God's man in Ephesus. You probably were wondering if we're ever actually going to get to the text. Well, here it is. 1 Timothy 6:11 to 21. Hear God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now just a quick remark. These things most likely refers back to the previous paragraph, 6:2 through 10. Things like senseless and harmful desires that were mentioned there. Love of money, flee that. Lack of contentment, flee that. Godliness as a means of gain, Turn away from that. Craving quarrels and controversy, flee from that. And conceit, those are things to flee from. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us once again by the presence of your Spirit to hear what you have for us to hear and to receive what you would give us from your word today. Lord, that we might be encouraged in our lives, that we might be convinced of your presence, your power, and your goodness toward us, and that we might be encouraged to walk with you and toward you in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here I would boil down what Paul says to Timothy here at the end in relationship to this idea of stewardship of self under two headings: one, obey, and the other, trust. Okay, trust and obey. I think there's a great old gospel hymn by that name. There it is. You know, it's pretty much what he's talking about here. First of all, obey the commands of God. Now, I realize that when you make a statement like that in our cultural setting, obey the commands of God, that phrase itself strikes fear in the hearts of many people around us. And for some good reason, given their point of view. Driving back from Seattle yesterday, 12 hours in the car, going down Interstate 5. It's actually not a bad drive, except it's long. But we had a friend who recommended this audio book that she'd been listening to in her car, because she drives a lot for her work. And she suggested this book that we'd never heard of. So we're listening to this book. It's a fiction book. It's one of these futuristic dystopia books. It's called I Am Bob. Anyone ever heard of it? You've heard of it. Okay. I don't recommend it. It really kind of, we're starting to listen to this thing. We're thinking, Linda recommended this? I mean, okay. It's just pure entertainment, this futuristic thing. But it's very interesting. In this book, the author paints this picture of the future. It's 150 years in the future. I'll spare you more details. If you want, you can read it yourself. But and we learn along the way a little bit about the history between now and 150 years from now. And one of the things that's happened is that fundamentalist Christian political people have seized power in America. Fundamentalist Christians, they're the bad guys, by the way. In this book, they're really bad. And they've seized power, and they've made it illegal to be anything other than Christian. And they punish people rather swiftly and rather harshly if they do anything that they perceive, say, isn't Christian. And the way they tell the history is, so this guy got elected as a fundamentalist, legalistic Christian, and he makes Christianity, you know, the law of the land, and enforces it with an iron fist. At the same time, it lets all the economics just kind of go crazy. The world falls apart. And now you've got all these factions all over the world. And there's a reaction against that. But it's only short-lived. And then the religious right seizes power again. And that's the situation we're in as the story is unfolding. And it struck me as interesting. You know, the fundamentalist Christians are the bad guys. And they've seized political power. Which is, people are very afraid of that sort of thing today, are they not? And again, not without some reason. Fair enough? But the The problem that I saw as I thought about this premise and saying it's these religious Christians who are the devil in a sense, although he wouldn't say there's a devil, probably the author. But his premise for his book is, A, there is no God. There is no God. Now, if there is no God, then you probably want to be afraid of people who say there is and then use that concept of God to gain and then keep their own power, right? In other words, people will say, God said, it's God's will, therefore that justifies whatever I want to do. That's very dangerous, right? I mean, think about Middle East. I mean, okay. So people are rightfully concerned about that sort of thing, but the author is assuming there is no God. But if there is, it may not be quite so bad. For a couple of reasons. And the other thing he's wrong about is that real Christians would do these sorts of things. I mean, we're Christians. I'm sure what you want to do is seize power in America and kill as many people as possible who don't think like you do, right? Sign up for that one? No, why not? Exactly. Exactly. That God is actually alive, God is real, and He is involved. He's given us His Word. And His Word would tell us, that ain't the way to play this, folks. Ever since the days of Jesus, that doesn't work. Jesus came and showed us the way of the way of the cross, where Jesus got this big wooden thing, put it up, stood at the top of it and said, now you're all going to do what I tell you to do, or else lightning bolts. That's what He did from the cross, right? He made everybody snap to, seize power in the world and for good. I mean, He's God, for heaven's sakes. Is that what He did on the cross? No, what did He do on the cross? Oh, He died. But He died for people who deserved it, right? He died for the people who earned that kind of... He didn't? Oh, you mean He died for goofballs who didn't deserve any of it? On the cross, the way of the cross. Now that's the way that we are supposed to be following, right? Doesn't sound like the way that people would follow to get themselves in offices of power and then make everybody else snap too according to what they said was right, right? Christians are people who die for others, not people who kill others. Okay. Now this is not to say that we are not privileged to participate in government here. It's a great privilege to live in a representational democracy and to vote Christianly, to support candidates and movements that are in line with God's will and that sort of thing. That's all great. But you know, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. I don't want that kind of power. And I'm going to pray for people who have it. God actually is real. He is involved. He's not going to sit idly by and watch people do, over a long period of time, bad things, power things for themselves in His name. Read the Bible. Read the whole Old Testament. Read the New Testament. God doesn't just sit back and watch all this stuff happen and bite His fingers and say, gosh, I wish I could do something about it. God involves Himself. He will not let people get away with that. Not forever. Maybe for a little while. And real Christians aren't going to do that. Now, the author of this book didn't get any of that. Secular humanists in our culture don't get that. Don't be mad at them. They can't help it. They are, using Paul's phrases from earlier in chapter 6, depraved of mind, meaning, well, I think one of these things it means is people are desperately afraid there really is a God. And they don't want to face it. There really is a God who has something to say about my behavior. There really is a God who has something to say about my selfishness. I don't want that God. Therefore, I don't believe in Him. I think one of the reasons why people don't believe in God is because they desperately are afraid that He's real. And they don't want Him. Which really, depraved in mind, that fear is based on the next phrase he uses early in chapter 6, deprived of the truth. The truth is, this God that you're afraid of is a God who loves you. He gave Himself for you. He wants you to be with Him forever. He gave you eternal life in Jesus Christ. Yet, if you knew the truth, you'd come to Him. And you'd follow. All right, so, obey the commands of God. Sorry, there it is. I know that phrase strikes fear in people's hearts. But here's another thing. I didn't say this in the first service. This is a little bonus for you. The truth of the matter is, If you are not obeying the commands of God, you are obeying the commands of somebody else. All right? Now again, we human beings like that. I don't obey anybody's commands. I do what I want. Really? Really? I don't think so. And I think if you just examined the things you're choosing to do, they came from somewhere. Culture in rebellion to God. People in rebellion against God. The world, the ways of the world. Your own flesh. The desires that you want. Which everybody knows if you give full vent to that, you kill yourself, okay? If you give full vent to the fleshly desires you have, you will kill yourself and it won't take very long. That felt good. I'm going to do that again and again and again and again and again. I'm going to take so much of that drug that it kills me real fast. Because I'm giving complete vent to my... We all know you got to hold it in check. You got to ride herd on your impulses or you will die, okay? People know that. If you're not obeying the commands of God, you're obeying the commands of somebody. And it is part of the way of evil to do what it does with smoke and mirrors and to convince people that you're captain of your own soul. You're master of your own ship. You know, nobody tells you what to do. Like, listen to what I'm telling you right now. That's all you. Oh, yeah. Right. Why do people spend so much money on advertising? Because everyone makes their own choices? Come on. The Bible says all we like... Thank you. Sheep. Sheep are not real smart. All we like is sheep have gone astray. So if you're not listening to the commands of God, you're listening to somebody's commands. And I would submit to you that those commands are not as good or as healthy or as nice as God's commands. Just saying it. All right. Now you probably wonder how much longer this is going to go. Actually, so do I. But I'm going to do a flyover now of the things... And you can look them up. I would commend to your reading this Guardians of the Ministry final study guide that I've prepared for you. Use that. It'll spell out some of the things more. But I just want to do a fast flyover of the things that Paul commands Timothy. First, flee these things. Flee things that are wrong. Now, here's the significant thing about that. Flee is different than flirt with. Flee is a very different notion than be stronger than. Now, I think we tend to be more comfortable with the idea of be stronger than. The Bible wants me to be stronger than my sin. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get as close to it as I can. In fact, I'm going to make friends with sin. You know, I'm going to spend my time just sidling up to sin to show that I'm much stronger. You ever tried that? I have. It didn't work out very well. I'm not as strong as I think I am. When I entertain it, here's a very simple way that this thing plays out. When you are thinking about doing something that you know is wrong, you can pick your own stuff. You know it's wrong, and you're thinking about doing it. Flee in your thoughts. Say to yourself, that's not good. I'm going to flee. I'm turning away. I'm not going to say, well, thought, you know, I'm not actually doing it, so it's not really that bad yet. And I have no intention of actually doing it, but I'm going to keep thinking about it a lot. Okay? No. It's not prove yourself stronger. Flee. Turn away. Go the other direction. Okay? That's what he's telling him here. Pursue what is right. This is great. The Christian life is not a just say no existence. To be a Christian is not a person who fundamentally, at the core of your being, is somebody who says no. Sin, no. Error, no. I mean, you do want to do that, but that's not at the center. What's at the center is saying yes. Saying yes to things that are good. And he gives a wonderful list here, righteousness and gentleness. By the way, that doesn't sound like that book I was reading either. Christians being gentle, And not just know those things are there, but pursue them. So you have this active reality. Bad stuff, I'm running the other direction. Good stuff, I'm running that direction. And I'm putting effort. I'm going there. I'm doing something. I'm not just sort of sitting here and watching stuff that goes by. Once again, we live in a culture that's very, you know, you sit in one place and watch stuff go by. They call it television. They call it movies. They call it a whole lot of them. They call it internet. This isn't that way. You're moving. You're going. You're pursuing. You're doing stuff. You're saying yes. Really, saying no to sin is just a way of saying yes to God, is it not? Fight the good fight. Again, this could be a whole sermon. It won't. But fight the good fight. It sort of indicates that, look, if you're going to be a good steward of yourself, your body, your life, your what you've got, your mind, your heart, your experiences, if you're going to be a good steward of those things which belong to God, yourself, and you're going to live in this world, which I think is the only one available, you're going to be involved in a fight. Fair enough? There are going to be forces that are going to come against you. Forces from without. Forces from within. You're going to have to wrestle. This word fight probably comes from an athletic analogy and probably has to do with wrestling. Fight the good fight. You're going to have to fight. Be ready to do it. But fight the good fight, the way of the cross. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of real life. Here's another just say yes sort of a thing. Eternal life is ours. Eternal life is not just pie in the sky by and by when you die. Eternal life, thank you. Eternal life starts when? Now. This eternal quality of life starts now. Grab it. Start living in the reality of the life into eternity that God gives us. That quality of life, that kind of life. I mean, if you think about it, you're going to live forever, right? This whole idea, well, what if I don't get all my check marks off on all my bucket list stuff? So what? You're going to live forever. I don't think you're going to miss out on anything. You don't need to live in fear. You can live in confidence and you can live in courage. Take hold of the reality of eternal life. Live in that. Know that. And then Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment. Probably this commandment is referring to all the things that he's saying in this letter. All the things I'm telling you about. How you're supposed to live as a man of God. How you're supposed to be a leader in the church in Ephesus. How you're supposed to stand firm against the false teachers. Keep this commandment, the commandment of the things I'm telling you, pure, unstained, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There have been times in my life when I've been in pain. And in a couple of cases in my life, physical pain or what was worse, emotional pain. And the thing that was the worst of all was the notion that floated in my head that told me it's always going to be like this. I could put up with that pain, physical pain, even if it hurt a lot, emotional pain, I could put up with it if I knew there was an end. But the suspicion crept into my head. It's going to be like this forever. And that I couldn't handle. I couldn't deal with that. I needed help with that. And I think God gave it to me. And God told me, and I tell everybody when I have a chance, as a follower of Jesus, as somebody whose life belongs to God, there are no caves. Only tunnels. And it can get, when you're in a tunnel, if it's a long tunnel, it can get darker and darker and darker and darker. You just keep going, one foot in front of the other, and the day will come, God promises, the day will come when it starts to get a little lighter. And that's all you need. Okay, it's a little lighter. This isn't going to be forever. And on you go, okay? With Jesus is coming back to put everything right, to bring a fitting end to all of human history, to my life and to your life. Jesus is coming back, taking hold of eternal life, keeping the commandment unstained. You can do it. You can do it. Because you don't have to do it forever. Till Jesus comes back and makes everything right. Glorify God. He has this wonderful doxology section. Doxology means word of glory to God. Where he gives praise to God. He models for us. To him be honor and eternal dominion. He talks about how great God is. Again, you can look at your guide to spell that out more. But glorifying God is part of how we prove to be good stewards. Do what we do in order to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Anybody remember? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then here's one. Don't let blessings give rise to pride or false security. I don't have time to go into this, but he talks for the only time in any of his letters according to the commentators I was reading, the only time in any of his letters where Paul talks directly to rich people is right here. And what does he say? He says two things. One, by the way, he never says get rid of them. He never says being rich is a sin. No, if God's blessed you, fine. But three things he says. One, don't be haughty. Don't let your blessings give rise to pride. I'm rich. That makes me better than the rest of you people. Now, that's very common in our culture, is it not? I mean, one of the reasons why everybody wants to be rich is because they want to feel like they're superior. Because rich people feel like they're superior. Fair enough? He says, don't do that. And the second thing he says is, don't put your hope in your riches. Because they come and go. They come and go in this life. Many of us can give a testimony to that. I used to have it, and now I don't. And you can't take any of it with you. So don't put your hope in your riches. So don't be haughty, don't be prideful, and don't put your hope in your riches. And then the third thing he says is, use them well. Use them so that you might be rich in a way that is truly rich, and that is rich in good works. Or even better, rich in the character that gives rise to good works, godliness. Oh, that's richness worth having. And you get to take that with you. So don't let blessings cause you to be prideful, and don't put your hope in them. Finally, Paul says to Timothy, guard the truth. Guard the deposit, he says. This deposit that has been placed within you. Probably referring to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You have been given this good news. It's a gift from God, given to his good steward in Ephesus named Timothy. Guard that deposit. Guard it against false teaching. Keep it as it is. Don't let it be undercut by chipping away it with false notions that people are going to try to do. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, he died for us. We're saved in him. He's the one and only Savior. Guard that deposit. Guard that gospel. Guard it by teaching it to others. Guard it by sharing it with others. Let it expand. And in so doing, you are going to be guarding the ministry, which is our title for this series. Guarding the ministry that flows from the knowledge of God's truth that he has given to us, we who are God's trusted stewards. So, obey God's commands. Second, trust in God's grace. And we have so many reasons to do that. God is real. God is trustworthy. We can keep his commands because we believe, we know, he's shown that he has our best interests in mind. He actually died for us that we might live. You can trust him. When he commands you to do something, it's for your own good. God never tells us not to do something that would be good for us. Never. God doesn't mess with our heads. He doesn't mess with our minds. He doesn't say, well, I just want to demonstrate how powerful I am, so I'm going to make this really good thing over here, and then I'm going to say, don't do it, just to mess with you. God never does that. Whenever God says don't do that, it's for our own good. And when God says do this, it's for our own good. We can trust that. In the end, God wins, truth is vindicated, and we are welcomed into the glory of his eternal life. God wins in the end. No matter what we have to go through between now and then, God wins in the end. And so we, his people, win. My life belongs to God. What God wants for my life is what is going to happen. And to the best of my ability, I simply want to say amen to that. So be it. Yes to that. To the best of my ability, God helping me. And thus prove to be a good steward of myself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your word that blesses us, that challenges us, that helps us to get our bearings, that helps us to know who we are, that helps us to know what we're here to do. Lord, I pray that you'd help me, help us, to see ourselves as people who truly do belong to you, and to further see that there is no better news for us to embrace than that. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.